weekend.
Well, so I look around and see that some of you, I've been in the same, room with for a couple of years, so glad to pursue some of the things that we've been studying. So today, this afternoon, I'm going to basically try to introduce five different texts that we'll be working with throughout the weekend. And so today will be kind of a meditation and just a little bit of an introduction overall. And I think that someone said at lunch that, any of you know the singer Leonard Cohen?
Yes.
How many don't know Leonard Cohen? Okay, so I gave the title for this weekend, the song of his, The Broken Hallelujah. I am very taken by his poetry, but what I'm really wanting to say for the weekend, basically, is that what he's after, and what he talks about in the broken hallelujah is not that the hallelujah is broken, but one sings the hallelujah while one is oneself broken. I've often noticed how that song, and we'll probably read it once this weekend, that song is very similar to a lot of the way what I call the family of early Christian texts are. That is, those texts inside and outside the New Testament are tending to want to be in the presence of people who have had loss and who have been broken in some ways. Not to completely heal them, but to be present to them and to make a healing a part of their lives too. So what we're going to look at this weekend then is basically the combination of healing and brokenness in our lives, and work on that with these texts. So it could be that for some of us, the situation of larger society at this time is one that makes us feel full of loss and brokenness. It could be that in our own lives we're experiencing loss and brokenness. And certainly, almost all of us are in the presence of people who have lost things, are in pain, or in brokenness. But what I'm wanting us to see is a combination of still being somewhat hurt or in pain, and at the same time, healing being operative. So I want us to play this weekend with a combination of having some broken parts of our lives and being in the process of healing as well. And we'll do that, not necessarily extra personally, but we'll do that in many ways, just by staying close to the text we will look at. Now, some of you know that one of the things that has really been very much a part of my last 20 years as a Bible scholar is the fact that in the last century, there have been more new discoveries from the first two centuries of Christianity than were in the previous 1,500 years. So all of a sudden, in the last century, So many new texts have been found from the very earliest communities of the Christ movements. And I have been, I was very, as a professor, I was very slow to pay any attention to what ended up being somewhere between 100 and 120 new documents from the first two centuries of the Christ movements. I thought, because I've been told this, that they must be either heretical or just second class in what they have to say, because they weren't in the Bible, right? But as I talked with many people over the last 20 years, mostly in public settings, I began to realize that even maybe the church and we scholars were not interested in the new discoveries, but the public was. So time and time again, I ran into people saying, hey, did you read that in the newspaper that they discovered this new gospel? Or did they, there's a prayer of the Apostle Paul that they just discovered? Or and I would say, for a long time, I'd say, yeah, but you don't need to pay any attention to that. And then people kept saying to me, but, you know, I read it, they would say to me, and it means something to me. And so I was quite slow in deciding that actually there was probably a large family of texts from the earliest Christ movements that not all of which were included in the New Testament. And so this weekend we're going to be looking at a number of texts in the New Testament and a number of texts that are in the same family as the books of the New Testament. So as we look at this combination of healing and brokenness, we're going to be looking at texts that are both in the New Testament and are companion to the New Testament. Some of you know that that's one of the recent books that I've edited or written is this A New Testament, in which I ask 20 leaders from spiritual leaders from around the country to join me for a year and look at 75 of them and then pick the best 10 and add them to a New Testament. So a New Testament has the regular New Testament and 10 that this group of spiritual leaders selected that might be its companions. So that's just a little background on how we're going to do that. So we'll be, this weekend for instance, we'll be reading the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Truth and the Gospel of John. Well, let's just then take a moment and just visit a little bit this question that I'm raising for us this weekend. So you may want to just ask this of yourself in silence for a minute, or you may want to speak how it is for you. So right now, if one took our temperatures of how we're doing in our life, how broken we're feeling, how lost we're feeling, how happy we're feeling, how sad we're feeling, how healed we're feeling. Someone took just our temperature on that front right now, where would we be? So let's just take a moment now in terms of feeling lost and pain, feeling good and joyful. Where are we right now? Don't say anything, but just take that temperature of yourself. And then let's do a little bit more about our own lives in that regard. For the people we talk with in the last month, or 10. Have there been people who are experiencing difficulty, lostness, happiness? Is there a preponderance of all? Don't say it, just notice it. So, anyone want to say anything about that question? How's it going with you and yours?
I think it's going great.
Say a little bit.
I've got a fabulous marriage. You know, I just retired 2 weeks ago.
Yay!
I got a brand new grandson 3 weeks
wow.
ago.
Wow, that's great.
Yeah, you know, just think.
That's wonderful. Great. Yes, I've also relatively recently retired and having many similar feelings. Well, let me ask your name.
Mark.
Mark, yes, right. How are things going with you and yours?
I'm actually feeling pretty content at this moment. I know there's things that trigger me, especially when you're going to these things or you're here in the village or just hearing about stuff that's going on in the world. But at this moment, I'm feeling pretty content.
Nice.
I've been here a month.
Yeah.
I'm excited, I'm still excited about being here. I plan to be here till next January. And feeling like I'm about 10 million miles away. But with everybody that's here with me, it feels like everyone that I've left down below is becoming flat, two-dimensional.
Because you're so far away, or because things that are happening to them?
Because I'm so far away. And communication is pretty flat, pretty two-dimensional. It's going to be interesting to get back and have that pop up like a pop-up book and come back into 3D.
I spent 6 weeks out of our country in late November through December, and there was the events of our country seemed really far away to me. So it turns out that the first two centuries of the Christ movements were really rugged. It turns out that most people were under the tyranny of the Roman Empire, and it was very difficult. Hundreds of thousands of people taken into slavery. It turns out that, in Sunday school I learned that three people got crucified, right? That's our story. Well, it turns out, of course, that if we read the history from the first century, for instance, the Jewish historian Josephus of the first century says that just in Israel, under the rule of Rome, there were Pilate crucified 10,000 people. In other words, it's not just a little story we get in Sunday school. It turned out to be state terrorism. And wherever Rome was, there was random crucifixions everywhere, just to keep people under the thumb. The closer we look at the actual history of the first and second century, the more we realize that it was really hard. But then why are there so many places in those texts which are full of deep joy? In other words, this for me is one of the wonderful puzzles that I would offer us this weekend, is let's look at these texts that have a lot of healing and joy in them, even while the stories themselves are kind of like mini crucifixions. So that what I sometimes try to say is that I think that the people that were having so much difficulty in the first and second century refused to say that life was either triumphant or tragic. So, in other words, you couldn't quite say when you lost your brother-in-law to a crucifixion, this wasn't just Christians, you couldn't say, yeah, life is triumphant. On the other hand, these groups really said so clearly, we've refused, in the middle of a bunch of trauma, we've refused to say that life is tragic. So the texts that we're going to be studying this weekend are going to be mostly asking us, when we look at difficult things, can we resist thinking of life as tragic or needing to be triumphant? So those are some of the things I want us to be thinking about this weekend. So as I said in the introduction on paper here, I'm hoping that this afternoon is simply just a musing and a taking stock for how we how we are to look at these texts. So just for a moment, and this time without you saying anything, take a look at where you are in general on the you and your people, you and who people you care about. If there's a spectrum between life is tragic and life is triumphant, where are you? Just stop and see where you are. Then I would say, after you notice that, just give that to God, because God can be your companion in that. All right, thank you. So here, I'm going to just give you little snippets of the scriptures that we're going to be looking at this weekend. Just little snippets, and then we'll talk a little bit about them or have a little bit of prayer about one of them. So the Gospel of Mark. This is something that we hardly ever notice about the Gospel of Mark. And we'll just tell this one little story about the Gospel of Mark. We don't notice that the resurrection of the Gospel of Mark is different than the resurrection in Matthew, Luke, and John. Here's the difference. Here's the story. You can what you'll find if you read in your Bibles, and you may want to be doing this now if you want, but Mark chapter 16 is almost always in one's own Bible messy, because it has three different endings. Anybody ever notice that? Just look, and you'll see Mark has three different endings. In the manuscripts, in the ancient manuscripts of Mark, there are three different versions of Jesus' resurrection. One version is there in all of the earliest manuscripts. And then the rest of the manuscripts that come maybe 100 or 200 years later, they all change the first story, the first manuscript of how Mark ends. Here's how Mark ends in the earliest of them. But actually, our Bibles don't like this story enough, so they almost always add one of the other three, or all the other three. So here, so the women come to the tomb, Jesus has been crucified, and they come to make the body smell better than it was smelling. And they go to the tomb, and there is a young man. And the young man say, "Who are you looking for?" Because Jesus' body isn't there. And they say, "We're looking for Jesus." And he's, and the young man, this is not an angel. Remember, in the other versions, this is an angel. The young man says, "He has risen. He's in Galilee, where he said he would be. Go and tell the disciples to go and meet him in Galilee." Here's the last sentence of the Gospel of Mark in the earliest manuscripts. "And the women were afraid and ran away and told no one." That's the end of the Gospel of Mark in the earliest manuscripts. So let's just stop a minute and notice what's happening. Who knows that Jesus is risen in that story? Sort of just the young man and the women, right? Because they never told anybody. Who else knows? We do, because we're the readers. So, I want to say that we never pay attention to the Gospel of Mark ending. But I think it's really an interesting thing for us to stay with it. And we're going to look at it tomorrow in more detail. But there, actually, is there a resurrection? Yes. Does everybody know? No one knows, except me and you, the women and the young men. So notice what this does for people whose life isn't completely great. It actually lets you see a resurrection, but it's not, it doesn't, it's got an edge on it, doesn't it? Take a minute, and so what questions or thoughts do you have about that story?
Did Mark interview this young man so he could write the story?
Yeah, that's one of the best questions. Where does this come from? In other words, if Mark is writing it, how could it say that no one knows? One might want to say, Mark knows too, right? Thing is, Mark, of course, in the Gospel of Mark, there is no Gospel of Mark. That Gospel never says, "I'm Mark, I'm writing this." And the word Mark doesn't ever occur in it. So, but still, there's a Mark, right? What about him? Or what if that author wrote it like that to help us? Who would it help? What kind of people would that story help? Let me tell you a little bit about, some of you know that I'm completely retired from both being a pastor and a professor. But here's what I know from the pastor, is when the couple whose young child just died come to me as a pastor. I mean, I did this all wrong for the first 10 years of my pastorate. I said, "Don't worry, things will be all right." That turned out to be sort of an insult, right? At least being a bad pastor. I've learned more recently not to give them a pep talk, but to just be with them. So I want to suggest, as we look at Mark tomorrow, I want to suggest that this is a really just a possibility. I love Mark as a gospel because it keeps saying, okay, I know that some people are really hurting. So I want to say, what if this is a story written for people to make them have a companion in really difficult times? In other words, is this saying nothing happened? No, it's not. Is it saying everything's going well? No, it's not. So there, I'm just teasing you or chasing you away for tomorrow. Because for tomorrow we will simply show how this happens time and time again in the Gospel of Mark. It's not just the resurrection, but in other places, there's a very sensitive writing that says, yes, there's healing going on, and it doesn't look like it's complete. I'm going to go to our next five texts in just a minute, because I'm just trying to sell you my wares.
Okay. But before I see, please. There's something about the scariness of it. It's not just that it's not complete, it's that they're scared.
Yeah, they are scared.
They're scared. They don't tell anybody, which of course is a conundrum, but they're scared. That what they hear is scary.
It seems like the story should say, and they went to Galilee and they found him and everything was good.
Right. That's what, and some of you may know that almost all scholarship says Mark is the first gospel written. That's what Matthew says. The later gospels say, and that's what the three other versions of Mark say.
That's what we want.
Yeah, right.
I want him to come to me and tell me everything is okay.
You mean you don't want to have to go tell somebody else?
I don't want to have to be scared. I don't want to have to wonder. I want to know for sure everything is okay.
Yeah, and I—that's also so important, of course, because what we're going to get into tomorrow is, of course, what happens right before the resurrection, this version of resurrection, something really bad. Mm-hmm. So no wonder. Protests, puzzles. Before we go to the next one,
what's the timing of all this? When did Mark?
Can you come tomorrow? Because the answer, some of the deepest, wonderful parts of Mark come from that question. And it's an amazing. It's one of the only places where scholars agree on when a gospel is written. Okay, I'm going to go on to the next one. Look, if you would, on your handout. The Thunder Perfect Mind. I know a couple of you have read The Thunder Perfect Mind because you've been in this room with me on it. Who has never heard of The Thunder Perfect Mind? Okay, great. So just one little thing. This, The Thunder Perfect Mind, was in that, some of you know about the Nag Hammadi jar. In 1945, in central Egypt, two farmers went out after the flood of the Nile. Every year, remember I learned this in fourth grade, every year the Nile bursts its bounds and there's a flood, and every year it goes back. So after it goes back, the Egyptian farmers know that what has just happened is a bunch of good fertilizer is out there. So they go out and collect the fertilizer. So these two guys in 1945 are looking for the fertilizer after the flood. And then something happens that most Egyptians really wish happens to them, because everybody knows this is the way they'll get rich. They find an old jar right outside the village of Nagamani, and then they say, and it's sealed. They say, so, should we break it open? Because maybe it's the Pharaoh's treasure. Or wait a minute, maybe we shouldn't, because maybe there's a genie inside. They decide to break it open. And inside, to their disappointment, are only 52 old books. They take the jar, part broken, back to their courtyard and just leave it lying around. For about a year, a little bit over a year. Anybody know this term? I love telling this term. So, in the cool part of the year, their mother, still living, says, it's cold, let's make a fire. Just go out and get some of that papyrus from that old jar, and that will start a fire. And they do it. And then eventually, they take it to try to sell it after some of it's been burned. And it's the most amazing discovery in that century for those of us who care about the Bible, because it's 52 books, 40 of which we've never heard of from the first and second century about Jesus. One of them is The Thunder Perfect Mind. It's the only copy we've ever had of it. So here, just a little introduction, because we will, on Sunday morning, do Thunder Perfect Mind. I just think it's best if we, if I'm going to read it out loud to you. I'm going to begin in chapter 2 and then skip around a little bit there, and then I'm going to go back to chapter 1. I am the silence never found and the idea infinitely recalled. I am the voice within countless sounds and the thousand guises of the word. I am the speaking of my name. I'm going to jump down to 11. Pay attention to me, to my impoverishment and to my extravagance. Do not be arrogant to me when I am thrown to the ground. You will find me among the expected. Do not stare at me in the shit pile, leaving me discarded. You will find me in the kingdoms. Do not stare at me when I am thrown out among the condemned. Do not laugh at me in the lowest places. Do not throw me down among those slaughtered viciously. I myself am compassionate, and I am cruel. Watch out. Do not hate my compliance, and do not love my restraint. In my weakness, do not strip me bare. Do not be afraid of my power. Why do you despise my fear and curse my pride? I am she who exists in all fears and in trembling boldness. Back to the first chapter. I was sent out from power. I came to those pondering me, and I was found among those seeking me. Look at me, all of you who contemplate me. Audience, hear me. Those expecting me, receive me. Don't chase me from your sight. Don't let your voice or your hearing hate me. Don't ignore me any place, any time. Be careful. Do not ignore me. I am the first and the last. I am she who is honored and she who is mocked. I am the whore and the holy woman. I am the wife and the virgin. There's more. That's enough for a session or two, right? Who would be saying this? Did you hear the I am voice over and over again? The thing is, the text doesn't say who's speaking. We do know in the revelation to John in the Bible that Jesus says, I am the first and the last, right? So that's a common thing. One problem with this is this voice seems to be primarily feminine, right? It kind of sounds like Jesus because he's thrown to the ground, he's slaughtered among those who have been cast out. So this was in that jar.
What language was this?
Coptic.
Oh.
Listen, just to say about Coptic, mm-hmm. So in the middle of my repentance that some of this stuff might be helpful, as a professor, I had to learn 4 different ancient languages just to get out of the the school. But at 55, I went back and I said, uh-oh, I got to learn Coptic. All 52 of those books were in Coptic. So anyway, what I want to notice here is that this also sounds a lot like Jesus in the Gospel of John. Remember how many times Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Mm-hmm. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. There in the only in the Gospel of John does Jesus keep repeating, I am. And at the same time, Jesus in the Gospel of John, how does that end for him? He also gets tortured to death, right? John's ending is a little happier than Mark's in terms of the full resurrection. So what I'm noticing here is if we would stay with this text for an hour on Sunday, once again we would have an example of a powerful divine voice being strong, but also being thrown to the ground and hurt. We'll have to see what you think about. I mean, so is this Jesus or is this not Jesus? It doesn't say, it's just in the jar, in the Jesus jar. Right? So, we'll have to see how it feels to think of Jesus as, it turns out that it turns out that this speaker is primarily female, but not entirely. There's some maleness in it. So I'm mostly interested not in whether this voice is male or female, although that will be interesting, won't it? I'm mostly interested in this great I am that Jesus is in the Gospel of John. And remember, that's how God describes himself to Moses in the desert, right? I am who I am. I'm interested in the great I am who actually is also slaughtered viciously. Before we go on, any protests, thoughts, questions? You've noticed that I can avoid your question until a day or two from now. Just while you're thinking about it, this is just a little introduction. Well, let's go on to the partner of this, and that is the Gospel of John. So in the Gospel of John, is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus cries. Anybody know where Jesus cries in the Gospel of John?
In Gethsemane?
No.
No? Death of his friend,
okay.
Lazarus.
Lazarus, right. And do you know how Lazarus is described in the Gospel of John? The one whom Jesus loved. Mm-hmm. So, in John, you have Jesus weeping at the death of the one he loved. By the way, the other one he loved, John says he loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. But it's when Lazarus dies that he cries. On the other hand, Jesus is really, when he gets crucified, he is very self-assured. He says, when he dies, he says, I've been glorified. And his resurrection has no doubt about it. Nobody forgets, nobody runs away, nobody is afraid. So here, I think this text, the Gospel of John, has a possibility of it looking at the mix of being afraid, loss, and hurt, and being healed and with God. It has a little bit different feel than Mark or the thunder. So what I'm wanting to say is, I think that this weekend, if we look at a number of texts who combine healing and hurt, it's not that they're all going to agree. I think they're all going to have different approaches. But they probably all are going to agree that life is not tragic and life is not triumphant. But other than that, so one of the possibilities that a number of us are thinking about now is maybe one of the biggest things about the early Christ movements is they refused to give up and they refused to be thinking everything is peachy. That was pretty easy to do, but I guess we could imagine that Christians might think. Feels like I've been talking too much. Gospel of John. Anybody know something about the Gospel of John from their reading as to how it relates to being hurt and being joyful? Or does anyone want to say something about a guy who cries at his friend's death, but when he gets on the cross, he says, I got it. I'm okay. And he starts helping his mother and his friend, his other friend. Well, when I'm not throwing five texts at you, we're going to have more interaction. But I want to get the two other texts in if I can. So the next text was never lost and never got found in a jar recently, but also isn't in the New Testament. It was probably the most favorite books of the early Christ movement in the second century. But it was not in the New Testament. When I was up here last, we had a whole session about how did the New Testament come into being. I'm not going to retread that, although it is in the New Testament book. It turns out that the New Testament didn't really get put together until about the 4th century. But in the 2nd century, if you ask a whole bunch of people, what's your favorite Jesus book? It would be the Acts of Paul and Thecla. The Acts of Paul and Thecla. I have not, I cranked out as much as I could between lunch together and the introduction, but I couldn't get Paul and Thecla finished, but I promise to have it to you. We'll be looking at it tomorrow afternoon. And let me tell you a little bit about Paul and Thecla. So this is the real Paul. I mean, meaning, you know, the guy in the first century. It's the Acts of Paul. But almost the entire part, the entire story of the Acts of Paul is not about Paul. The main figure is Thecla. Anybody heard of Thecla? I love it. Sneak up on a few people. Thecla was, again, probably the most famous Christ person of the second century. And she was a teenage girl. A teenage girl. Just a brief outline, because tomorrow afternoon we get to go into it more. So here's the kind of tightly wound story of Thecla and Paul. Thecla is looking out her window one day, and outside her window is somebody giving a speech, talking to a big crowd. It's Paul. And she leans, she opens her window a little bit more. She starts listening to Paul. And she thinks, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. I want to be like him. A teenager. This is an amazing story. Then she's staring out the window some more, and her mom says, who are you staring out the window at? This guy Paul, and I decided I want to be like him. That's who I want to be when I grow up. And her mom says, nope, you're not going to do that. You're engaged to be married. What you're going to be when you grow up is a wife. And so mom and daughter have a big fight. Mom and the fiance are pretty upset. And Thecla will not give in. And so the fiance and the mother go to the government and say, that guy Paul is ruining the youth. And he's thrown in jail. When he's thrown in jail, Thecla goes and visits him, breaks out of home, goes and hangs out with Paul in prison. Not inside, but outside. Then the fiance and the mother, you know, tell Thecla to stop it. She won't. And they bring her before the court, who judges her guilty of death. Can't go into all of this, but they try to burn her to death. The government tries to burn her to death. She is saved. And she runs away to Paul, who's now in another town. And she says, here I am. I want to be like you. Teach me how to heal and teach me how to teach, she says. He says, okay, maybe sometime. And then she flees to another city, gets in more trouble because a man on the street who saw her and said, man, you are beautiful, you're going to be my wife. And that gets her in trouble too because she knocks his crown off. Then she gets in trouble again, and she gets brought into the arena in front of the lions. And this is a great scene. I'll only tell you a little bit of it. But the lions don't get her, but then they fill a bunch of the arena with a big pool of, this text says, man-eating seals. I've never seen a man eating seal. But you know, so anyway. And so they throw her into the man-eating seal, and, I forgot to tell you this. When she's saying to Paul, teach me how, she said, well, the first thing you have to do is baptize me. He says, later. She keeps asking him if he'll baptize her, and he says, later. They throw her into the man-eating seal's pool, and she says, if he's not doing it, I'm doing it. So she baptizes herself. And escapes the seal. Short story, and there's a lot more to the story, but she ends up spending her life not as the wife of Paul, but as the partner of Paul, as a healer and teacher, and dies of old age. Nobody's heard that story, right? In the second century, everybody knew that story. And in the 18th century in Syria, she was the hero of all the women. In other words, she has never not been known in some parts of Christianity. Protestantism not being one of them. But notice here, what the story is about is all kinds of trials. And all kinds of courage in the name of Jesus. So we'll do that tomorrow afternoon. That seems a little different than the way Jesus faces trial and healing, but. But here, Jesus, in both Mark and John, Jesus is a healer. In Mark, we'll see tomorrow, Jesus in Mark can't always heal. There are parts of Mark in which Jesus can't do it, and the disciples have to do it. We mostly skip over that in the assigned readings for church. But here, Thecla, final for her career, is also badly healed. So, but notice what's in common here is the question of having difficulties and things allowing for joy and pointing toward joy anyway. So, surely you have a question or thought or snicker about that.
She's not in the New Testament, though?
She's not in the New Testament.
But she was to all a big deal in
century. Yeah.
How do you make sense of that? That she didn't make it in?
Well, first of all, there was no New Testament in the second century.
Right, but when in the fourth century, I don't know.
See, one of the great things about finding these so-called news texts is that helps me say I don't know about Mark too in some ways. But yeah, no, it's really a item. Well, I do know about at the end of the second century, Irenaeus. Who is one of the leading theologians of the second century, and somewhat of a, I guess we could call him a heresy basher. He says to his readers, stop reading Thecla. He doesn't say whether it's because she baptized herself, which would be kind of against the rules, right? Or because it's a woman baptized. So that could be why that is popular, but not kind of getting to the Oscar ceremony.
Are there other strong-willed women in the New Testament? I just think I don't know the New Testament. I mean, who decided what stories were going to go in the New Testament?
Yeah,
it's a patriarchy.
You know, yes, there are other women, but not as brilliant as this. And then the other thing is, of course, and again, I wasn't focusing on this time because last time I was in Holden, I was talking about the Gospel of Mary, which also was one of those new texts. And that's almost certainly the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. And she is also, she is the leader of the disciples in the Gospel of Mary. I mean, Mary doesn't write that Gospel. She's just the primary character of it. So, and then in Paul's writing, he in 1 Corinthians, he cites four of the leaders being women. So, for instance, in chapters 1 and 2 in 1 Corinthians, he says, okay, all of you who are following Chloe, say hello to her for me. But we don't get to hear why Chloe was being followed. Okay, so that's what... Oh, I got 1 minute left.
We got 1 minute.
It's under time to eat. Okay, well, that's a perfect way to end.
What's the fifth text?
Excuse me?
Wasn't there a fifth one you were going to mention?
John, Mark, Thunder. John, Mark, Thunder, Thecla.
Truth.
Oh, truth! I didn't get to truth! Gospel of Truth. I didn't get to it. Mm-hmm. We're going to do that on Sunday. The Gospel of Truth was also in that jar.
Thank you.